Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive. Toward Chaim, instructions of life. Toward Chesed, instructions of mercy. Toward Rachman, instructions of mercy. This is now the 160th class of Soul class, getting to the heart of the matter, tutorial number 17. In a minute or so, hopefully, we're going to call in Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock as we turn down the music from Isaac Baton's Here Comes the Time from Generation Redemption album. And blessed is our Creator. We continue with our tutorial, Blessed Souls, today with international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, talking about how working with distinguished children and adults brings out the best in human potential towards elevating the human condition. And remember, blessed souls, all human beings are in fact blessed with a divine image. And with that being said, I want to invite you, if you go to Facebook, the Dunzlitz Yugubin, you can see two websites featuring Heart to Heart's homepage and also an article on how you can connect to Rabbi Goldstock's plan to build, and they're already building it, a center in Jerusalem to assist families acclimate their distinguished children and young adults towards living in the Holy Land. With that being said, let's introduce and welcome Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. Good morning, Eliezer.
Good morning, Reb Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm nursing a little bit of a cold, but I think we'll get through the show. I've got my hot coffee with honey, a little bit of organic cold and flu formula. Just want to recommend anyone who has a little bit under the weather, cold and flu formula by Quantum really helps you knock out that cold. Eliezer, you know, we're getting the weather that we're experiencing. Oy vey. For some reason, we lost Rabbi Goldstock. Maybe he'll call back in a minute. But we are experiencing some interesting weather. Last week in Brooklyn, New York, the Crown Heights section, we got about 77, almost to 80 degrees last week, and now it's about 40 degrees cooler. And for some reason, again, we lost Rabbi Goldstock. Hopefully he will, in fact, call back in. And I want to talk to him about several concepts. We'll start with the discussion, and hopefully he'll be able to chime in on it. Oh, here he is. Eliezer.
Yeah, I was just running off to get some hot tea. And what else did you say?
Well, it's called Quantum, or is Quantum Organic Cold and Flu Formula.
Quantum?
And what I was,
organic.
Quantum.
Okay.
It's made by a company called Quantum.
Gotcha.
By Quantum Mechanics.
And
Eliezer, I think when you left Israel, Jerusalem, I think that you unpacked that suitcase that brought some of the cold weather back to Brooklyn. I mean, last week we were close to 80 degrees, and now it's like 40 or under. It's supposed to get up to 50 degrees today. So thanks a lot for opening up that suitcase.
I think you're on the wrong side of Kingston. Over here, it's very sunny.
Okay. I mean, it was when I walked my daughter to school today, it was a little bit chilly. With that being said, Eliezer, last week we ended off the show. I had mentioned how I had seen a video on YouTube from an organization called Nefesh to Nefesh, and one of the counselors was talking about his experience with a group of other counselors escorting and guiding a bunch of distinguished young adults, which I guess the world would call mentally delayed. And he talked about how working with this group, because he's used to, you know, taking all different types of groups of young people for the first time to Israel, how it brought out his creativity in other ways he had not expected, and he felt that he became a better counselor from the experience. So can you elaborate for our audience how working for the last 47 years, and in particular with Heart to Heart, your organization that you formed with your wife, Valar Chana, how it's made you a better educator and a better practitioner in the field of empowering human beings?
Well, I think, first of all, it made me realize how ineffective I really was as an educator, and made me reassess what I was doing. I mean, from my personal, that's a personal assessment. I don't know that happens with everyone, but you come to a realization that the methods that we've been using assume a certain subset of information and knowledge that the student is bringing to the table that isn't always there, and we need to become the providers of what's missing in order to make the learning experience more pleasurable and more efficient for the student that is coming to your class or to your situation, whatever it is. I found that teaching in a classroom is not always the answer to the question either. You have to be able to teach in situations. You have to be able to teach in an abstract environment that provides an opportunity for nurture and growth and to reach potential. Just because we have classrooms with rows and of seats and seating doesn't necessarily mean that that's the only place learning can take place. I think that the best way to describe what has happened to me over the course of time, I mean, again, this is not necessarily the same thing that happens to everyone, but I've found that we live in a society that is result-oriented. You know, you do something, you get a result for it. You know, you get a reward, you get a result, you come to a conclusion, and you move to the next step. I think what I've learned from all of this is that it has nothing to do with the result at all. What it has to do with is learning to be comfortable within the process. And oftentimes that process becomes very frustrating and you become impatient and you become you become anxious trying to get a point across, and it has nothing to do with making a point. And I use that as an example that, you know, oftentimes you give a subset of circumstances to a student, a child, or whatever that you're working with, and instead of jumping in and saying, no, do this, or guiding them, allow them to make the mistake. Give them the time, the opportunity to do what you don't expect them to do, but what they expect to do. And from that point, then ask the question again. Well, okay, are we finding success with this, or do you think we need to move on to something else? And that can take a long, long time. However, through that process, the child comes to learn how to learn. They learn how to acquire knowledge. They learn how to acquire the process of learning. And therein, I think, is, to me, has been the major lesson that I've learned over the course of time in terms of, you know, coming together and learning new ways of presenting information.
Beautiful. I want to say this, that I'm only in my 14th year in the field of working with individuals, with distinguished individuals, whether they be with a mental delay or there's a mental health issue, that I have found that from my own personal experience, as you mentioned, your own personal experience, I think that I've become a better father and that I've become more compassionate. You know, unfortunately, when we're, for those of us who start later in life in Judaic studies and application towards practical fulfillment of commandments, we saw things from the outside looking into other family situations, and everything seems so smooth and glad, as we would say, you know, with no blemishes. But then when we started the endeavor of raising of families ourselves according to the Jewish code of law, it didn't go so smoothly. And so in 1998, when I started working with young adults in the HASC rehab setting, that I found that I became more appreciative, first of all, of my overall health, and I became more appreciative. At that time, we only had one daughter, and then a couple years later, we'd have a couple more children, Kainahara, that all of them had some sort of delay in the beginning. And I think that I would have been a little bit too rash as a parent. And even my older daughter mentioned to me that as the years went on, because she was only 6 years old when I started in this field, in my fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, tenth year in this field, she said, you know, Abba, I think you've become a better father because of your work. And I think that to me is probably the best compliment I ever got in my work. Any thoughts on that matter, Eliezer?
Well, first of all, I mean, it's nice. I mean, I don't want to denigrate what you just said at all, but you have to keep in mind that I don't know that your daughter has I don't know. What would be her comparison, her reference point to you being good or not good based on what you were doing? Just as an insight, I think that a child is really expressing their pride in what you do.
Right.
And doesn't really have a reference point to say that you were better now than you were before, because I think everything starts to get better. You know what I'm saying? In other words, I'm not saying that the story isn't true. What I'm trying to point out is that oftentimes we attribute our getting better at something based on what we're doing, and it's in terms of the field. I think what happens is that you became a better parent, and while you were becoming a better professional, and your daughter was probably recognizing that. I don't know that your daughter can say that you were better now than you were before. I mean, I don't know that I think I missed a comparison or analogy there. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think from the attribute of my patience in terms of interacting with her, as the firstborn, because, you know, they, like they always say, the firstborn is the experiment, and then from the mistakes of the first experiment, you try to correct them to the other children that come along, Kainahara. So she, from the perspective of patience, she saw me becoming a more calm individual as a parent. I mean, I'm just saying that's what she observed. And I, you know, when children, when they're younger, before bas mitzvah, before bar mitzvah, you know, I kind of take it as these are signals coming from Hashem. And even after they get into their adult years, according to Torah law, I kind of got the sense that she was observing something. And I felt a little bit changed. But, you know, every individual has a certain level of self-love. And I one of the things that I think that working in the field of special education or empowerment of human beings is that you start to invert the self-love to realize you've got enough self-love that you can share with others so they can develop a healthy sense of self-esteem. And that's basically, okay, you know,
I think that's really what I'm trying to get at, is that you became better at instilling self-esteem and self-worth and self-knowledge and self-awareness into your daughter, and the fact that you were doing it in such a way that she was able to express that is to me more important than the fact that you were a better teacher or not a better teacher, because
mm-hmm.
it's the process. I think that's my point, is that it's not the result that your daughter was noticing. I think what I mean, and again, I'm probably putting words in your mouth, but what I'm trying to say is that we are a process. We are a dynamic process. We're not a static process. In other words, we're not just standing still and things are happening to us, although that's probably what the school system in America and what, you know, many, unfortunately, many of the old-time teachers try to instill in you. You sit still and listen to what I have to say, and I'm going to give you the information, and you just absorb it and spit it back, and, you know, everybody will be happy. But what happens when you start working with special needs children, when you start working in this field, you begin to understand the dynamic of the process, and that a part of that process is to let the person know that you really do appreciate the tenacity of the child when they're involved in a specific subject or a specific area of interest. And here your daughter was recognizing that, hey, you know, Tati, you're making me feel like a much better person now than I used to feel before you were doing what you were doing, or the way you were doing what you were doing. And I think that's pretty much, I mean, that's what I, when I'm starting to feel about the process of dealing with my experiences, we don't always pick up on that. Your daughter obviously was sensitive enough to pick up on the fact that there was a change in your patience, in your ability to listen, and your ability to allow a process to take place. And that, to me, is probably the most significant and most interesting thing, rather than, you know, attributing her ability to recognize that your teaching skills are so much greater. I mean, I think, you follow what I'm saying? In other words, I'm
Yes.
Yeah, I'm just trying to say that we have to start recognizing the things that we really are. In other words, I would like to say, look, you know, look at what a great teacher I am now. But it's not that. I think what it is that I recognize that there is a different way to approach things. And that you don't need a great fund of knowledge to be able to accomplish skills and levels of growth that are part of a process that we don't stop often to see and recognize and look at and nurture. And that's wherein lies my thinking. My critical thinking today is not so much in the criticism, but in of something else, but I think it's an internal criticism to say, you know, why are you looking at something from a negative point of view? Why can't I see it from a more positive point of view? Why aren't I looking at this child? And I think that your daughter recognizes that, and I think that oftentimes many of the students that I work with recognize that, and you know, others. We're not always on our game, and we can't always be expected
right.
to be on our game. But
right.
you know, now that we know that what it is, that we're, what the game is, it's not a matter of making everybody sit still and be quiet. You know, sit down, shut up. You know, focus, focus. Anytime you hear somebody say focus, focus, it means that the child is bored. And you have to redirect the child. You know, it's like my son, you know, Mendy comes home from school some days, and he'll say to me, focus, focus. Now, I know that that day couldn't have been a great day with the teacher, because if they're having to say to him, focus, then he's bored. And they're not reaching,
right.
They're not reaching him in a way that is keeping him involved in the process, because they're expecting him to sit down and absorb what they're saying to him as a result. They want to get to the result. They want to get to the to the goal. Yes, we have to have goals in life, and I understand all that. But what I'm saying is that instead of making the goal the only objective of this lesson, let's make all of the process today be the goal. Involved in the process to the point where I am going to test and stretch my own patience to allow the child to make multiple mistakes without being critical or anxious in my nurturing and encouragement of that child.
Liz, I'd like to thank you for that feedback. I'd like to just give a shout out to two friends who are listening live now to our broadcast. Number one is Cindy Greenstone Vaughn from Denver, Colorado. Thank you, Cindy, for sending me feedback that you're listening to the show, and I'm sure Rabbi Goldsack appreciates it. And as well, Eliezer, I'd like to read a short note. A Noahide chassid by the name of Joshua Sirk out in Pennsylvania wrote the following feedback, and I'd like you to comment on it. And this is what he wrote, Eliezer. Patience is key. It is so important with children, especially special needs children. I grew up with and still have Asperger's syndrome, and I am a firm believer that the parent should allow the child to guide him or her in the right direction. We can learn as much from them as they can from us. We have to teach them the way of the divine, but they are teaching us kindness and patience. I love what Rabbi Goldsack says about giving encouragement and always in love. Shalom to you both. And then he added, oh, he's reminding me now of John Elder Robison, author of Look Me in the Eye, an Asperger's syndrome writer. We all have our own ways of learning, and my children have taught me more than anyone else in the world. I'm forced to become more like Hashem, more patient. Eliezer, any comments on these wonderful thoughts by Joshua Shirk? Thank you very much, Joshua.
First of all, hi to Cindy also. And Josh, I want to tell you something. You are a real encouragement to all of us. I think that and thank you for your compliment. You know, nothing that we've acquired in our life is real unless we had to work for it. And in so doing, for example, if you were born a nice guy, okay, then the niceness that you have isn't yours. It was a gift. It's the fact that you have to work to be nice that becomes the divine, so to speak, within you. And if I'm saying this to a person who has or has experienced Asperger's in any aspect of their life, whether it was themselves or their children, you understand that the learning process is different. And it's not that you need to, you know, as we stated earlier, and I don't want to overstate this too much, but we really need to understand that our children are a process in work, in a working process that we're working with, that we're nurturing and helping to evolve. So that when you tell me that you're learning from your children, I'm saying to you, I not only believe you, but I know that what you're doing is the right way because you've involved yourself in the process, because the only way you'll ever be able to reach or be reached as a person with Asperger's or pretty much any other what we call disability in our society or atypicalism in our world, is the only way you're going to reach someone is by understanding that they have a process that is not yours and is not the one that was written about in books, but it is a process that, I think you just mentioned it, you have to look them in the eye. I think in Hasidus we say, Kamayim apanim apanim kein leva adam al adam, that a person who looks at another person and sees their expression on their face understands that expression because they see it in themselves. And if we as teachers are not willing to allow the ourselves part to feel what we see in the expression on another person's face, then we are going to continue to miss the mark and miss the point when dealing with special needs children, especially people with Asperger's, who, by the way, I don't know if everybody understands what that is in terms of our listening audience, but Asperger's is a form of PDD, pervasive developmental difference, we'll call it. I don't like disability, so we'll call it difference, pervasive developmental differences. And some people call certain forms of it autism. It comes by in many names, but usually people who have Asperger's are in the top, in the higher end of the intelligence, in the intelligence levels, and they also have certain little quirks that oftentimes go unaddressed or glossed over. And when we're talking with somebody who has such a we'll call it a syndrome or dynamic in their personality, it has to be addressed. It has to be addressed openly, honestly, and in a process. Don't try to get rid of it. Don't try to overcome it, but just allow it to consume itself. And by doing so, it eventually enhances the person and makes us realize that we have not only seen the enrichment of that person, but we ourselves become enriched because we allow ourselves to be see the reflection of that other person's face in our experience. Because when we look in the mirror, and as the Pusik says, really it talks about looking in our reflection in water, because in water you have to bend down and come very close to look at your reflection. In a mirror, you can stand back and look at the whole thing, and you don't really have to look closely at the expression. But when we're talking about the expression in this pusik that I quoted, kamayama panama panama, you're looking at your reflection in the water. And when you have to look at your reflection in the water, you have to come very close because the lighting and the distance and the reflective process, when you get very close, you're able to see the true nature of what it is that you're reflecting back at yourself. And you know what you felt when you were looking at that reflection. So that when you're looking at another person and you see that same expression on their face, you now come to the level of understanding that in that process, that person is reflecting back to you something that you already know, that you're already comfortable with, or you're not comfortable with, but you already understand what it is. And therefore, you're able to deal with what is being reflected to you in a genuine and accurate way, not in a dynamic an area of what you want it to be. And so oftentimes, that's where we get into the biggest problems is when we try to make something happen because that's the way we want it to happen, not by allowing it to take place and allowing it to happen and unfold the way it's supposed to. And then from there, try to allow the person to flourish by helping them to develop and understand what it is that you see and allow them to tell you what they see.
Beautiful. And Eluda, thank you for that feedback. In fact, Cindy Greenstein Vaughn actually sent me an email saying that she's enjoying this discussion that we're talking, and this is all in the merit of Josh. So thank you, Josh, again for those excellent points you made. And she's going to actually recommend your words of wisdom, Eliezer, and of course the wonderful feedback from Josh to a friend who has Asperger's. And she comments, and he is one of the most brilliant people I know. I hope he's listening. So we want everyone to know, blessed souls out there, if you're listening, please share this content. This is such important dialogue to get out the words of wisdom, from whether it be coming from Rabbi Goldstock or from the individuals who are, in fact, empowering us by sharing with us their insights. In fact, I just got some more feedback from Josh Eliezer. Thanks. I really appreciate the feedback as well. We see ourselves in our children and the rest of humanity. Emes, the truth. We are all one. I love the words I'm hearing on this show. Blessings to you all. So that's what we're trying to do, Eliezer, to share, to get the human family condition. And in a particular way, first of all, we want to empower, you know, distinguished Jewish children, and we want the Noahites to get on bandwagon with us to stop these recapitulated forms of eugenic thinking, which is basically on the fittest shall survive. I know we had to talk way back at the beginning of our tutorials about the idea of there is some things that are kosher to evolution. Yes, we all should develop. But when I see that people are participating live with us, whether it be through emails, and in the past, you remember, people got on and gave them some feedback, this is what enriches the human experience, to show, to everyone has to come out of the closet with their human experiences, with the condition of helping another person grow, and in your particular field, to help distinguish children. Any comments on what I just said?
Yeah, well, first of all, I just want to say that, you know, we are limited by, you and I, very limited by the time that we have to
right.
share our experiences once a week, based mainly on schedule and timing. But if you stop and think about it, the very first thing that was created was time. Without that, there none of this exists. So it all began... and it'll end with time. Everything is time. You know, our show begins with time, a certain amount, and then at the end of that time, it's over. So every breath and every tick and every beat of our heart comes only once. Think about that. Every tick of our heart only happens once, and that's it. Because the next tick is not the last one.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll never be repeated again. And if we stop and really meditate on that and understand the depth of that, that every instance of our life is a new and precious stone beckoning to us. You know, we're being told every single moment that our potential at any minute can be completely unlocked, and the secret of our success will become something completely revealed, and our purpose of our being can be completely revealed, and that we can see everything for what we are. But it's only one time, and then it never happens again. If we
mm-hmm.
understand that, if we understand that this one time is only going to happen again, then it's not that we treat it cautiously, it's that we treat it with value. That we're looking at another person that's sitting in front of us, and we see that that person has value and has worth. And if that person in front of us doesn't see that value and doesn't see that worth, it's our job to use every tick of our heart that's only going to beat that one time, to spend that time and energy to help them and nurture them and nourish them, to see that they come to their primary mission, which is to elevate the time that they're in and make it holy. Every single person, every single one of us is in, we're turning stones, we're making footprints in the sand, we're doing all of these outrageously wonderful things. But the bottom line is, we have to understand that what we just did is over, and it will never happen again. So if we stop and think about that, we've got a lifetime in front of us, and it's you know, I always used to use the example of standing at the bottom of the Shuk in the old city, the Arab Shuk.
Mm-hmm.
And at night, after learning in the Tzemach Tzedek, we would walk up to the from the bottom of that Shuk where the Jewish quarter was, through the Arab quarter to the top of the Shuk where you walk out the gate, the Yaffa gate. And as we would stand at the bottom of that Shuk, we would look up and we would say, okay, You know, and it's a certain level of what we call fear. Okay,
mm-hmm.
You know, in life, we go through life, we have a certain type of fear, yira. You know, yira shamayim. You know, we have a fear of Hashem. Yeah, but Hashem is over there, and we have a life, and all the stuff is in front of us. But when you start walking through the shuk, it's a different level of fear. It's called pachad. Now, the yira that you have, the fear of Hashem, is that, okay, you know, we understand, but if we make a mistake along the way, so yira, that's, you know, Hashem is over there, and we're over here. We have fear of Hashem, but okay, we made a mistake. The pachad is when you're right in the middle of it. You know, and it can bunk you on the head at any minute, you know, or stick you in you know, whatever, chas v'shalom. At any minute, that's pachad. That's a different type of fear. So when I would stand at the bottom of that shuk, I had yira. You know, it's like, okay, that whole thing is in front of me. But once you started walking through the shuk late at night, and it was just you and one other Jew walking up that, and it's a very dark and ominous place, and I must tell you that oftentimes there were many attacks that took place there. Couple that we were involved in, actually, I don't want to get into that, but the point is that in the midst of all of that, you come to the level of a certain type of fear called pachad, where you understand the immediacy of the danger in which you're... Now, why am I saying this story? Because it has nothing to do really with... It does and it doesn't. There are two different types of love. There's different types of love. There's the immediate love and the future love. There's the distant love and there's a close love. There's different types, different ways of educating and different types of experiences. So that when we're dealing with children and when we're dealing with a moment in our lives, yes, at the beginning, at the earlier stages of our life, it's all, you know, like distant kind of fun stuff. But once you're in the middle of it, you have to understand that there's immediacy and that there's a... And if you don't practice for that and if you don't prepare for that, then you're not really ready to share your experience because you really haven't allowed yourself to have an experience. I was once reading somebody said it had a book, it wrote a book, and they were saying that if you didn't go through your life and do things, some things that were scary, that you didn't do things that were risk-taking, you didn't take some risks in your life. He used the example of like being in the army or, you know, doing things where you put yourself in some form of a dangerous situation. He says, then you've missed out on some of the great experiences of life and opportunities to to find yourself, to find yourself challenged in ways that you might look back and say, wow, I missed out on that. We never want to come to the point where we regret or, you know, feel like we missed out on anything, and I'm not suggesting that you go put yourself in a dangerous situation, but the point is that a life that was spent, that was worth spending, was one that had some risks to it. And we have to be willing to take some risks, not with other people's lives, but with our lives, so that when we share something with somebody else, we know what it's like to be in a vulnerable situation. We know what it's like to be fearful. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like to be, you know, in pain. We have to understand those things. You can't just intellectualize something and come to the realization of what that person in front of you is going through. Oftentimes I look at my son, Mendy, and I know what his feelings are, and I also know that he doesn't have the words to express his feelings, because he just lacks the capacity to verbally express what he's feeling, but I can tell where he's coming from because I know him and I've spent enough time with him, and I understand that in certain situations he has certain responses, and I can make certain connections and certain conclusions. And when I'm looking at a person who has Asperger's, who is a much more complex and complicated individual than I would would have expected way back when I was down at the bottom of the shuk looking up the hill. Now that I'm in the midst of it, I understand the complexities and the development and the challenges and the insecurities and the know-how and the self-esteem issues and all of the other things that come along with it. I can appreciate that now. Not that I understand it. I appreciate the fact that those things exist, and I understand what it's like to be at the bottom of the shuk versus being in the midst of the shuk. I know what it's like to have a bullet shot at you. I know what it's like to have to live a life, to be rejected. I understand all of those things only because of my experience. Now, if I can't take those experiences and use them in a dynamic of saying, we're not interested in the goal. We're interested in understanding, what does that feel like? What's the process? How do we go? Where do we go from here? We, not you, not me, we. Let's work together. Let's try to understand. I want to understand what you're feeling. Hopefully, you'll understand where I'm coming from, where what I'm feeling, if I'm able to accurately reflect what my experience is in a way that allows your experience to come through and shine through. And that's what I think what Josh is saying, and I hope that's what Cindy is trying to also give us this morning, and I hope maybe that's what you were trying to say in the beginning about you and your daughter, is that you came to a level where you had enough experience and enough background that you were able to allow all of that to intermingle, co-mingle, so to speak, in a natural process, and the fact that you weren't trying to become something, but you were just being who you were, was what your daughter recognized as being better. And we as parents have to come to the realization that if we just be who we are and allow that dynamic, that experience to just happen, because that's the level on which we're all functioning. We're all coming from a certain place that just, if we would just allow ourselves to be and allow the person in front of us to be, all of a sudden there's a general level of acceptance. Not because you're going out of your way to accept something. It's just that's the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to push anything. We don't have to make something happen. Just allow it to be.
Thank you, Liz. I think you expressed my thoughts better than I did, and I want to thank you for that. And I just want to share with some feedback from, again, Cindy Greenstein Vaughn from Denver, Colorado. She comments so far, Eliezer, wonderful show so far, and I want to thank you, Cindy Greenstein Vaughn, for that, your wonderful feedback. Eliezer, let's go to, we have about 18 minutes to go. I'd like you to comment something about this week's Torah portion, the beginning of the Torah portion, that Aaron and his sons, who are the Kohanim, the priestly branch of the nation of Israel, were commanded by Hashem to Moshe to instruct them that they should bring a Torah's Ola, which is a burnt offering sacrifice, which is totally consumed. And then, even though this is also called a continual sacrifice, a Korban Tomid, we're also given the instructions the fire that is on the altar should be constantly burning, meaning we should not extinguish this fire. So let me ask you, Eliezer, how do you relate this concept of a Korban Ola totally being burnt up or caught up and consumed in your work and not allowing the fire of enthusiasm to be extinguished in your more than 47 years of experience working in this field of empowering human beings, all blessed with a divine image?
Well, first of all, we're told that during the days of the Beis HaMikdash that fire never was extinguished.
Right.
And the whole concept of Korban, I think we have to... I'd like to just throw this in reverse for a moment. A korban comes from the word kiruv, or karov, which means closeness.
Mm-hmm.
And that just because we are slaughtering an animal, which the English words, by the way, do not do justice for what we're talking about here, but because there are no other ways to communicate the words other than to sit down and spend some time learning Hebrew, karov means to become close. And how do we become close? We become close when we realize what our shortcomings are. And when we realize what our shortcomings are, there were different types of korbanos that were brought, of offerings that were brought to the Beis HaMikdash. And some of the offerings were quick language here, just for the purpose of getting the point across, that, for example, if you did something flighty, you know, like running around like a sheep, you know, like you were a follower, then that was the type of korban you had to bring. If you did something that was very thick and very, what we call fagrepkite, it came from a thickness in your personality, you know, that you were covered over and you were you know, you could, at that point, you know, you could do pretty much anything. Then you brought a big bull or an ox. And if you, you did something a little more, even more flighty and frivolous, so to speak, maybe you brought a bird or, you know, you brought the animal, the kosher animal that was accepted that had to do with your category of distancing yourself from being close to Hashem, and that was done through an Aveira, through a, an Aveira is a sin, I guess, there is another word for it that I wanted to use, but okay. The point is that when we do a sin, we become distanced from Hashem. Now, when we want to become close to Hashem, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, we brought a korban. We brought a korban to the Beis HaMikdash. And by the way, sacrifices in Judaism can only take place in one location, and that was on the Mizbeach, on the altar. If you have a sacrifice of any other kind, anywhere else on the planet, that's not a sacrifice. That's dripping blood and ouch. But it has nothing to do with the korban of bringing yourself closer to Hashem, because Hashem specifically said, this is the place where you make a sacrifice, and this is the place where it takes place, where it happens, and it should occur, and that's it. So now you want to say, okay, well, so we have to keep in mind that having an animal that we're bringing to sacrifice on the korban didn't just amount to, you know, okay, here's my animal, you know, and take care of it for me, and I'll see you later. No, it meant you had to walk into the Beis HaMikdash where all of your friends and enemies, if you had any, and acquaintances and all of the people of your community saw you walking in with this behemoth, with this big animal, or with this flighty little sheep, and they all know the type of a Aveira you did. What was your sin? They all know. They're looking at you. And you're walking in with, not only did you walk in there in front of everyone and they had to see you doing it, but on top of which it wasn't free. I mean, you can imagine, what does an animal without a blemish that you're going to bring to offer as a korban to bring you closer, to realize, bring yourself back to Hashem, it doesn't come free. They cost money. And not only does it cost money, but you got to look that animal in the eye. You got to say, my gosh, I did something so bad that this animal is going to give its life because of my mistake. If that doesn't make you stop and think twice about going, what happens if you show up again the following week? You know, walking in with the same behemoth, and everybody knows, hey, you know, like, not only did you do it again, but like everybody knows you did it. And not only that, you're wasting time and energy, because look at the other, you're taking another animal.
Right.
Now that animal is giving its life, not just a sacrifice. It's not just, you know, hey, we cut the animal. This animal's soul now ascends to become something that is so high, on such a darga, on such a level that it goes to such a unique place, because it has the schus, it has the star, the merit of having been... One second, excuse me, I have to. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nihyo Livorei.
Amen. Rabbi Goldstock just made a blessing on whatever liquid he was drinking to declare openly in all of cyberspace from Hashem, from God, everything proceeds from the words of his mouth, which brings out the beautiful created entity of whatever liquid refreshment Rabbi Goldstock just drank.
It's called water. It's the best.
Wasser.
It's quantum water. Anyhow, so the thing is like this. So here you have this guy walks in, you know, he's taking the animal, and then he has to come in, and the kohen puts his hands on the animal and says whatever the aveira was, and he says whatever the bracha is, and gives you a bracha, and you have to stand there and watch this animal lose its life, give up its blood, its basar and dam. And by the way, when we fast, We give up what's called basar and dam. We give up our blood and our essence, our the meat of who we are, the meat
right.
and the blood of who we are, by fasting, because we're not eating, so we're giving that up. And when we give a tzedakah, we're giving the same thing, because when you give tzedakah, how did you earn the money to be able to give the tzedakah, to give the donation, whatever it is, by giving up your time and your energy, which is your blood and the meat of the of your, who you are. Now, so this is all tied in. How is it tied in? Because today we don't have the Beis HaMikdash yet. I mean, it's there. It's just waiting to come down or be revealed. Be revealed. I don't think I took enough of that.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, we don't need to say a second bracha when we drink again, right?
That's right.
excuse me. So what happens is that we have this substitute, this temporary substitute called prayer and tshuva, returned. And instead of us doing what we needed to do in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, which was called an avoda, which was work, when you brought the animal to the Beis HaMikdash, it was called work. It was called an avoda. And now we do that by praying and by doing mitzvahs and by saying to Hashem, I want to return to you and I'm going to set aside that those bad actions that I have been involved in, and I'm no longer going to do those kinds of things to other people or to myself or to or to my community, but I am going to willfully go out of my way not only to avoid that, but to continue to do more good and to build on the good. And we say I think it's in Pirkei Avos, we say mitzvahs gereres mitzvahs. That when you do a mitzvah, it causes you to do another one. You don't just go out of your way to do something good and then stop being good. When you start doing good things, it brings you to do more good things. One mitzvah, one performance of a commandment leads you to do more. And and the opposite is true as well, so that when we find ourselves in the heat of doing something we're not supposed to be doing, just remember that that will, chas v'shalom, lead you to do something that you don't want to do again. So we need to put the brakes on it. And when we do that, we recognize that one thing leads to another, and that brings us closer to Hashem. That's the korban, the kiruv, the karov, the bringing closer. We're no longer feeling distanced from Hashem, we're feeling closer. And if you really want to feel this closeness, and you really want to feel this fire, this fire that's there all the time, it has to be a fire that's in your heart, in the right side of your heart, that makes you want to do more good. There is nothing on this planet that will make you want to do more good than to see in the eyes of a child that you have bent down nothing makes a person taller than to bend down and help a child that needs you. And if you really want to truly be a giant, a giant in Torah and a giant in life, use your time to reach out to the adults in our communities. Not only the children, but the adults who need our guidance and need to know that their personalities and that their self-esteem and that their self-worth has value to the community at large. And how do they know that? By taking the moment to speak with them, to help them, to nurture them, to give them guidance. And one of the things that we're working so hard on, as you alluded to earlier, hopefully this ties into the idea of the Korban and coming closer, and hopefully next week we'll get an opportunity to talk a little bit about Pesach and the whole idea that the whole Haggadah, by the way, is all about special needs children. That's what the whole Haggadah is about, and I'll hopefully be able to tell you that and reveal all of those secrets to everyone next week. But if we would just stop for a moment and realize and recognize that everybody that we deal with and everyone that we know in this day and age, in this time, if we would just stop and take a moment, give a little tzedakah, give a lot of tzedakah. That's your busser and dom. That's your all of your successes and all of your failures are wrapped up in the blood and the essence of who you are, the fatty, the meat, the muscle, the tissue, the sinews of who you are all tied up in your successes and your failures. And in giving tzedakah, it says that Torah tells us that by giving tzedakah, tzedakah equals all of the other mitzvahs all at the same time by just giving a little bit of tzedakah. Why? Because who had to earn that tzedakah? You did. By the sweat of your brow, by using the essence and the inner person that you are, by putting all of your time and energy into work. And the truth is that if we go to work every single day and realize that, you know, the work that we're doing is not the work that's not the purpose of why we're here. We're in this world, you need to earn money. Sure, you have to do a parnassa so you can support yourself. But that's not the reason you're here. The real reason you're here is to learn Torah and to understand that there is a way to succeed in life and to make others succeed and bring them along with you. So the first thing is you give tzedakah. The second thing is involve yourself with somebody else who needs you or that you need. You think that other person needs you. The truth is you need them as well. And if you look at the process, you'll see the answer to that. So what we need to do is get everyone as involved as possible. I have taken it upon myself to raise millions of dollars. It was a moment of lunacy. I recognize that. I'm recognizing it more and more now that I'm in the middle of the shuk and not just standing there at the bottom saying, yeah, we're going to raise all this money. But now that I'm in the middle of the shuk, I'm saying, uh-oh, somebody better reach out and give me a hand here because I'm about to get, you know, a poke in the side or a pop in the nose. I need help. And I'm saying that openly to anyone and everyone who's listening, whether you're near or far. We're a little bit behind, and we've got a lot of people waiting to join us in September. And and they're all coming to this center in Yerushalayim, this center that that is there, but it's not quite ready for. I mean, if you saw, you know, the situation and the point at which we are in our construction, you'd recognize that it's going to be a very, very rough September if we don't get this thing finished. So, if you want to help us, you can reach us through Heart to Heart. American.org, hearttoheartamerican.org on the internet, and you can reach me at Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook. You can reach us by phone at 718-778-0111, and you can also mail checks to our offices at 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. That's 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. And we welcome any and all help. And if you're going to be in Yerushalayim, please come and see us. I hope the Mirtz Hashem to be there for Pesach. Which means I've only been here for what, 3 weeks, 2 weeks? I'm back, and I'm
about
back,
that, yeah.
back in the seat in the airplane and off again. this time, Mendy's going, and I'm looking forward to seeing all of you come and visit the center, and hopefully you'll have a chelik, you'll have a piece of that center with you when you come because you gave to it and helped support it, and became close to it. Kiruv, you know, you became Korban. the Corbin of this world. And hopefully we've all used our time well today, and that every tick of our heart, even though it never will come back again, will go forward by sharing all of the love and energy that you guys have so graciously honored us with and shared with us, because I can feel it all. And thank you, Doc.
Okay. Elias, I just want to pass you one last point of feedback. Actually, we're off the air, but we're recording now on the archive version from Cindy Greenstein Vaughn of Denver, Colorado. Her comment is as following: the best show yet. Please continue to remind me of the next broadcast. Tell Rabbi to take a throat lozenger. Oi! So maybe you should have some sepacola with you next time, or whatever you could use. Elias, could you just introduce, on this September 13th in Crown Heights, I don't know her personally, but maybe you know Devorah Shiner. She arranged for a beautiful musical program for adults and special need kids and teens. And Reb Yitzhak Horowitz, with a group of other violinists and a viola, pianist, guitar, played. Were you there at this gathering? Violin play for special needs kids.
I was not at that gathering. My kids were. One of my kids
right.
was. Yitzhak is a very good friend of mine. A fellow Levy, obviously, if he's musically talented, aren't we all? No. You want me to sing for you? Okay, so anyhow, I know that he, by the way, was in Yerushalayim at when my son got married a couple years ago.
Wow.
And spent the entire, he came to not only the wedding, but he came to Sheva Brachas. He was at the Chasen. He's an amazingly talented young man. And I'm so happy to see that we finally started tapping into all of the talent here in the community. We have, I have a very close friend of mine who used to be a concert pianist, and he came mm-hmm. in my house. I had a piano in the living room. He walked over, sat down, and I couldn't believe it. My piano never sounded so well. I plunk a little bit. My son plays very well. We have some talent in the family. And of course, Suri and Mendy have their, what do you call it, spontaneous musical presentations. But when this young man walked into my house and sat down, I said, "What are you?" So he not only did he play concert, but he was playing Lubavitcher Nagunim as if they were, classical music. Brilliant.
Which they really are. Just that we associate
it
with.
It's just that when you and I sing them, it starts to sound.
We sound like the Mormon Tubercular Choir.
If you're going to bring them young.
So here now, Blessed Souls, is violin play for special needs kids. And I personally am looking forward to, with the blessings of the Most High, to talking with Rabbi Eliezer Goldsack next week, talking about how the Haggadah, the Seder night, where we Jewish people all around the world will get together for the 3,324th time in less than 2 weeks to tell the story of our going to Egypt, and as it applies to special needs or distinguished children and young adults. Take care, everyone.